Our sermon title this morning is When Inclusion Excludes, the Boundaries That We Build. When Inclusion Excludes, the Boundaries That We Build. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Well, we live in a world that's obsessed with borders, boundaries, the lines that we draw that decide who belongs, who is worthy, who gets a seat at the table. We construct neat little categories of clean, unclean, insider, outsider, often confusing our own human traditions, as they did in the text, with the mind of God. In our text, Jesus challenges us to examine the boundaries that we draw around the kingdom. Are they divine constraints or merely human creations? Of course, it's easy to critique the walls of the past. But for the progressive church, the harder question really lies in the present, in our 70-year effort to turn down old barriers. Have we genuinely created an unbounded table, or have we quietly built different ways to exclude those whom we deem to be unworthy? So let us look again at the text and see what Jesus has to say. Well, in the first section of the text this morning, Jesus radically redefines holiness by teaching the crowd and his disciples that spiritual purity is a matter of the heart, rather than this kind of rigid practice of external ritual. So dismissing the Pharisees' obsession with ceremonial hand washing and the dietary rules, and dismissing the religious leaders themselves, allegedly the leaders of Israel, as blind guides, Jesus explains that food just passes through the body without affecting your character. Of course, it may make you sick, but it doesn't affect one's character. Instead, moral defilement comes from within. An unexamined heart generates evil thoughts, slander, and all the various malicious actions that humans tend to do. So in the context of human barriers, these ceremonial hand washings were customs that were part of the oral Torah. So that is, there was the written Torah of the first five books of the Bible. We call that the Pentateuch. That was the written Torah, the written law. And of course, the generations and generations of scribes and Pharisees had added human interpretation. This became known as the oral Torah. So what started out as 613 commands became over 10,000 rules. And there was a lot of debate on all these different rules. That was the tradition of the elders. Well, these human add-ons made, for example, shepherds to be outcasts. Because how could you do all that ritual purity if you're in the field with the sheep? So very ironically, Moses, shepherd, outcast. King David, when he was a shepherd, outcast. The Lord is my shepherd. God, compared to a shepherd, outcast. Jesus, the good shepherd, outcast. Isn't that ironic? But think about today. Think about today. What barriers have we put in place as humans that are similar? I mean, what or who gets excluded from the church today? Or maybe they're just simply not welcomed. Maybe nothing's said. Maybe it's just a scowl. Well, then we read in verse 21, Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. This, of course, is Gentile territory. Matthew's Jewish Christian audience would have immediately understood the significance of Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, entering Gentile territory. That is boundary number one that Jesus crossed. Verse 22, just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." Well, in Mark's in the Gospel of Mark's parallel account, the Gentile woman in Mark, and remember, Mark is writing to predominantly a Gentile, a Roman audience. Well, Mark refers to her by her contemporary kind of social political label, and that's Syrophoenician, the Syrophoenician woman. So Matthew intentionally uses the term Canaanite, a term loaded with enmity. If this was a modern context, then it's like Mark describing a woman from Belfast as a Northern Irish woman, where Matthew chooses to use the term an Ulster planter. That's the term and all the local trauma that would bring to that area. Well, the original audience would have gasped when they heard the word Canaanite. They would know the relationship between the Israel and Canaan over the centuries, because it dates back to the condemnation of the Canaanites by Noah as the descendants of Ham, and the original inhabitants, of course, of the land of promise. So this kind of ethnic sense here is boundary number two that Jesus crosses. And then, to make matters even more remarkable, relative to the social and religious conventions of the time, this is not just a Gentile, but a Gentile woman debating a Jewish rabbi. Unheard of. Even a Jewish woman. Unheard of. This is boundary number three that Jesus crosses here. Of course, initially the woman is met with silence from Jesus and rejection, of course, from the disciples, who urge Jesus to send her away, send her away. That's a perfect example of the boundaries that they had in their minds. Well, she persists and worships Christ, even when Jesus notes that his primary mission was first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he remarks that it's not right to take the food, the children's bread, the food of the children, and throw it to the dogs, here the word for dogs is not your kind of wild, mangy, loose dogs running around the streets. This is the familiar term used for like a house dog, the dogs that we are familiar with, our pets who keep eating the bacon. Well, then she brilliantly turns this metaphor around and simply says, you know, even the dogs get the crumbs from the master's table. But here, Jesus commends her great faith and grants her request, healing her daughter instantly and showing that God's grace overflows far beyond conventional religious boundaries. The Gospel of Matthew, of course, closes the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 20, with what we call the Great Commission. Maybe this woman, this story here, helps the original audience of Matthew's Gospel to understand why this is a global commission. Well, what is the kind of real-world impact of these two accounts today? What's the real-world impact? Well, there's a couple I wanted to share with you, and then something that affects us directly. The first is when we consider the ordination of women, the ordination of women to ministry. Well, 70 years ago, our churches within the Presbyterian denomination, they were debating whether women should be ordained to ministry. Both sides of this issue went back to Scripture, and both reached different conclusions. In 1956, the PCUSA at the time, that was was the northern part of our denomination today, they began to officially authorize the ordination of women to ministry. They've already been ordaining women to elders since the 1930s. So Reverend Margaret Towner was the first woman who was ordained in our denomination in October of 1956. And then 9 years later, in 1965, Reverend Rachel Henderlight became the first woman ordained in what essentially is our geographic part of that denomination, the PCUS. So a long-held boundary that many in our denomination believed it was simply a human boundary was removed. And what has happened since? Well, in 1973 or 74, I forget, there was a split within the Southern denomination, Frank Barker, who was the student minister here in the late 50s, co-founded a new Presbyterian denomination, which was more conservative. And many of the conservative congregations that have a more traditional view of women's role in ministry joined that denomination. Nancy, I don't know what happened, what you did to Frank, but anyway. But throughout all this time, the ratio of males to females in our denomination is literally unchanged. It still is 60% female, 40% male across all of this time. If you look at the number of ministers now in our denomination today, if you break it down by gender, it's 38% are women, 62% are men. So there's not, it's not 50-50 at this point, but it's getting close. But if you look at the ministers who are under the age of 40, it is now 50-50 males to female, therefore it's parity. And if you look at who's going into our seminaries, into the PCUSA seminaries, for 20 years, it's been gender parity. So today in our denomination, it's inconceivable to even question the ordination of women. Where would our church be today, the denominational church, without women ministers and without women commissioned pastors? The ordination of women, of course, is now the accepted norm. It is a new, firmly established tradition. But there's one thing that stands out to me, even though it may well have been unintentional. If you look at, just look at what happened to the Presbyterian men, that's the men's kind of organized lay ministry within our denomination. That, of course, is the male equivalent to the Presbyterian women. I know that sounds fairly obvious, but for those of you who are familiar with the role that the Presbyterian women play in the denomination and in our communities, in our society overall, you get an idea. So back in the 50s, there were Presbyterian men, Presbyterian women, and that was literally the heart of our communities, the heart of work that was done in our communities. But following the PCUSA's ordination of women in the mid 20th century, it led to a different way of looking at all the funded ministries that existed in the denomination. And so what happened, what was a line item in the budget, a division of men's work was just eliminated from funding. And the same thing from women too. So the men's ministry was very much nationally organized, top down. And when the funding was removed, it didn't take long before it literally disappeared. Presbyterian women, they were funded differently. They had much more of a kind of local structure. They raised a lot of their own money. They had publications still. They actually raised money that paid for the national staff. So this wasn't funded by the denomination. It was funded by Presbyterian women and all the different groups that existed around the denomination. And so my experience with Presbyterian men, a former church, I started a Presbyterian men's group, and it was the group itself was fantastic. It was a real blessing to be part of. But we tried to affiliate with a national organization, and it had literally gone. I tried to send a check so that we could be listed as an official kind of group, and there was one guy in his 90s with an email address that looked a bit weird, and I never heard back from him, so we kept the money. And we did our own thing. And to be honest, I don't think it's changed much. A couple of years ago, I looked again, and I was told to call somebody in St. Louis, you know, as a local contact. Local contact. I'm like, yeah. Yeah, so anyway, well, this is a classic example, in my opinion, of unintended consequences. There's nothing, I don't think, here that's nefarious. But I would suggest if these tables were reversed, if the men's ministry was like the Presbyterian women's ministry today, and the Presbyterian women's ministry was like the men's ministry, I do not think the denomination would stand by to see such a skewed situation against women. Well, the decline of organized men's lay ministry in our denomination creates several challenges for us. And at the root of this is that well-known observation that women bond and learn through face-to-face communication and direct eye contact. Where men are a little bit different. As a man, if a man stands in front of you, looking you in the eye, he's either trying to fight you or make a pass at you. And from my perspective, neither of those are particularly helpful. So men typically learn shoulder to shoulder while engaged in a shared task or activity. Often, not much has to be said. That is how men learn and become disciples. Of course, women are different, but if you look at the structure of our church, the structure of our worship, it really favours more the female audience. And perhaps that's behind why we have 60% women and 40% men in our denomination for decades and decades and decades. Well, without such ministries, it's harder to engage men in the church. And there are some consequences here that are really beginning to kind of show up today. Neglecting men, of course, accelerates the generational drop-off in an already aging denomination. The median age right now, I've seen printed as 61 or 62, 63. So I'm still young as far as I'm on the median age. I'm still young in our denomination. Of course, we're already experiencing demographic decline. This is making it worse. The absence of a dedicated kind of men's ministry or men's groups has removed those vital kind of third places from our society that can combat social isolation, form intergenerational bonds as work is done in communities. And of course, it's a place where men can receive targeted emotional support. It means without this, it's a loss of community and a loss of congregational care at a time when perhaps more than ever before it's needed. Eliminated the kind of structured project-based fellowship, the typical of the hands-on service in the community, even physical maintenance of the church buildings and all that disaster relief that happens through those men's ministries, that has kind of removed the front door through which men would typically enter the church. You know, it's a low-pressure way to get involved in a group and eventually be invited into the church. Well, that's gone. That has gone. And of course, lacking the infrastructure today means how are men discipled? How are men discipled? There's no structured discipling anymore. There's no structured outreach. And again, such a institutional asymmetry can be a detractor for men who even consider joining this denomination. And finally, by failing to provide spaces tailored to male spiritual formation, we risk losing younger men to other denominations, non-denominations, or even, as we've seen happen today, to the Roman Catholic Church and also to the Orthodox Church. In fact, today, for the first time, I don't know how long, Gen Z men actually go to church more frequently than Gen Z women. So I would suggest that we've removed one boundary that needed to go about 70 years ago or so by allowing the ordination of women, but have unintentionally created a new one. And I argue that it is a barrier. It is a barrier because if I were to stand up at our presbytery meeting on Thursday and said, excuse me, moderator, I believe that men are being discriminated against in our church, and what would happen to me? That's assuming I'm actually at the meeting on the Thursday. Well, the second thing here is the idea of the growing inclusivity of our denomination. So just like the ordination of women, this is not a bad thing at all. So since the ordination of women, many of the boundaries, all the boundaries that the denomination deemed to be human boundaries to ordination, to full participation in our denomination, have been removed. And it's not been easy, of course. Every time one boundary is gone, there's been a group of people that favoured a more traditional perspective and have left the denomination, which has caused fracture upon fracture. And there are so many different Presbyterian denominations now that are being formed as a result. It's difficult to keep up with all what is happening. I mean, of course, we don't appear to be finished. It's never a final finished product, of course. But what's concerning to me is not the boundaries that we're removing, But the new boundaries that we seem to be establishing. The recent constitutional amendments in our Book of Order stemming from the General Assembly 2 years ago, some of the things that were discussed this year's General Assembly, it's really mandating that ordaining bodies, and I'm talking now if you want to be a deacon in the church, if you want to be an elder and serve on session, a minister, a commissioned pastor, well now candidates are examined on their commitment to the what's stated in our Book of Order to full inclusion, regardless of all these different groups or what have you. In other words, now there seems to be a mandated ideological threshold that you have to be willing to agree to in order to be ordained into leadership in our denomination. Historically, our denomination relied on this idea of freedom of conscience. It allowed theological traditionalists to hold office, despite various shifts in the progressive nature of church policy. It's a big tent. We've always been a big tent. We bring people from various sides of the spectrum. But now critics are arguing that with changes to the Book of Order, it risks creating an institutional filter that excludes traditionalist candidates. It creates friction for the remaining moderate congregations and further cements denominational polarization, converting an inclusive policy, which itself is not necessarily a bad thing, into a mandated litmus test for eligibility. Now, remember, this is not theological purity. This is ideological purity. In short, we are essentially saying that we are completely inclusive. We want everybody to fully participate in our church, in our denomination. And everybody can be ordained, those who are called to serve in the leadership positions that we have, as long as you affirm exactly what we affirm. So ironically, this has become exactly the same thing that we criticize in the conservative evangelical church, who say you must believe what we believe, you must do what we do before you are welcome. Of course, they're focused more on the theological beliefs, not on the ideological ones. So in our zealousness for inclusivity, we seem to be intentionally seeking to exclude people from our church. Again, and moreover perhaps, have we confused radical inclusivity for the pursuit of holiness? Assuming that the broader the boundaries, the more righteous we become. We risk preaching a gospel where entry into the kingdom depends on one's status as being marginalized rather than confessing Jesus as Lord. But look closely at the text today. Jesus didn't praise the woman for her gender, for her Canaanite identity, for her need with her daughter. He praised her for her faith. The faith that caused her to fall at his feet as she cried out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Son of David means Messiah. She had faith that he was the Messiah. So we must be careful that in our drive for inclusivity is not merely a means to exclude different groups of people, or perhaps worse, simply a new idol to worship that just gives us another way to become self-righteous. And the final thing here that really stands out in this text and how these texts are kind of applied is Jesus and his disciples, they were outsiders to the institutional structure. Jesus and his disciples, they were the outsiders to the institutional structure. So the one word that really stood out to me this week as I prepared for this sermon is the English word withdrew. Withdrew into Tyre and Sidon. The actual Greek word here is anachorio. Anachorio. This is the same verb found earlier in Matthew, used to describe the Magi when they fled from Herod, and when Joseph, Mary, and the young Jesus flee from Herod. So this term then is used in conjunction with the threat of death or serious conflict. And it underscores the risk here that Jesus was facing every single day of his ministry. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was an outsider to the people. His Father sent him, much irony, God's people thought God was an outsider. And look at the people he called as his disciples. All of them were outsiders of the institution, with the exception of Paul, of course, called as an apostle after Jesus had resurrected, ascended, and the Holy Spirit had been sent. There were very few insiders who followed Jesus while he was on earth. Now, I know this is fairly obvious, but this really kind of hit me with deep kind of meaning this week as I prepared for the sermon. And there are two implications I'd like to share with each of you. And I believe it applies to all of us. Firstly, no matter how much we claim to be on the margins, to represent the margins, let's be honest, we are the privileged in our society. We are the insiders in the institution. Like the Pharisees, we're convinced that we're on the right side, that we are actually on the right side of history, just as our theological opponents believe the same thing. But by remaining hyper-focused on, focusing on correcting yesterday's mistakes, we risk becoming blind to the wrongs that we're committing right now, leaving future generations to look back at us and wonder what on earth were they thinking. And then secondly, do we have the courage to name the blind spots that the church faces today? I've named just a couple today. There are more. Or will we keep playing along with a system whose zeal is stuck fighting decades-old battles while ignoring the crises of the present? So to conclude then, Jesus does not need our permission to expand his table, and he certainly doesn't need our modern self-righteousness to validate his grace. The question facing the church today isn't whether we are inclusive enough or traditional enough. The question is whether we actually have enough faith, a faith that repents of its own blind spots, its political posturing, and surrenders to the Lordship of Christ. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.